Good morning, everyone.
Just before I start, a couple of people have asked me this weekend about the necklace I wear. Some of you will see it's a claw of a lion. I wear it a lot. It was given to me by a Maasai chieftain in southwestern Kenya a number of years ago. Well, she takes a shortcut, doesn't she? I wear it because, you know, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "There, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The key word to that is, he roams about as a lion. I wear this to remind me that he is not a lion, he just roars like one, but I'm in relationship to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so I wear that so that every time I look in the mirror to brush my teeth or comb my hair or whatever, or somebody asks me, "What is that necklace you've got?" I've had more conversations in Burger King and McDonald's and places, little girls saying, "Boy, that's a cool necklace. Where did you get that?" So let's pray together for just a minute. Father, we thank you today for this place, for this event, for the hard work that goes into it, for the commitment that Marlene and her team have to writers and all of the folks who come here to serve as faculty and staff. We just appreciate them so much. I ask you, Father, now to be with us in these few minutes as we consider what I consider to be some important matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past few months, through a various set of circumstances, I've come to understand how it was that many of the ancient prophets were sawn in half. More often than not, they were not, you know, we think of prophet, they were not tellers of the future so much as they were commentators on the present as seen through God's eyes. It's very, very important. You know, we see the present and we have, I think Craig spoke about it last night, we have a bias. But we need to see our lives as God sees them. The prophets were charged with revealing God's heart to his rebellious people, and more often than not, they carried the sad message that should the people not turn from their rebellion and their wickedness, a very, very bad end was in store. Too bad, but sadly true. A lot of the prophets were a lot like the postman who gets shot for delivering the divorce papers. My address to you this morning is not prophetic in the sense of telling the future, but it is prophetic in the sense that I come to you today, hopefully, to reveal God's heart today for the nation we live in and for the generation that we live in. I want to appeal to you on three levels. First, I want to appeal to you as an American, as someone who loves this nation and who appreciates the great privilege it is to live here. Secondly, I want to appeal to you as a Christian, as someone who loves Christ and loves the kingdom, and a person who understands that the United States of America and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. And thirdly, finally, I want to appeal to you as a writer, an editor, or a publisher, as someone who loves the written word and who understands the great power and influence that can flow from our pen. In 1979, Liberty University President Jerry Falwell established the Moral Majority. And he did so with a bold promise. The promise that America would feel the full weight of the Christian vote. Falwell, among others, believed that he could marshal the resources and the influence of the Christian church in America to turn back the tide of immorality and injustice that was rising in the land. He mistakenly believed that the sheer weight of the Christian vote could turn the moral tide in America, and he convinced many Christians and many Christian leaders that he was right. The efforts of Christian leaders and groups to shape the moral and ethical climate of the nation through political force has doubled and redoubled in the 40 some odd years since Falwell established the Moral Majority. And to what end? The flood tide of wickedness in the United States of America has not turned. What was perversion in 1979 is now normal. Gay and lesbian marriage is a legal fact. Transgenderism has been legitimized by law so that toilets and showers are mandated as gender neutral, and we allow men into women's bathrooms and boys into our girls' locker rooms. As it is with all high-income business, the abortion industry has diversified from simply murdering babies now to marketing their organs for profit under the full protection of and often with the finance of the federal government of the United States. The influence of the church in America, American life, is virtually non-existent. America has felt the power of the Christian vote and found that it was no power at all. Sometimes I feel like a man yelling in a bucket, but I'm going to keep sounding the warning. The arm of flesh will never, I repeat, never deliver us from the devices of wicked men. Believers were profoundly distressed when supporters of Barack Obama called him a savior. Many even called him Messiah. Yet now in 2018, are there not many conservatives who believe that Donald Trump will save America? Because the body of Christ has chosen to battle the forces of darkness with the arm of flesh, the perverted are emboldened in their subversive agendas, and the wicked feel there is nothing to limit or oppose their fundamental transformation of America. The church has been deceived. Delilah has cut off our hair, our strength is gone, the Philistines are upon us, and it would appear too that for many in the church, our eyes have been gouged out and we are blind before our enemies. The fall of America is at hand, and the futility of a blinded and hairless church is exposed as millions of Christians continue to put their hope in a political solution to our nation's decline, touting political preference of one flawed candidate over another. Because we've chosen to wage our warfare in Washington, D.C. instead of the heavenlies, we have a broken nation. Broken not because we have a broken political system, but broken because we are a nation that has rejected God, we have rejected His Word, and we have abandoned the guiding principles from His Word upon which this nation was founded. Repairing our political ailments will do nothing to heal our brokenness as a nation. The news is constantly filled with one salacious revelation after another as wicked men continue to expose each other, succeeding only in revealing the deep, deep corruption that the love of power has produced in our Congress and trickling down even to the local community level. As each party tries to bring the other one down, they are foolishly and perhaps justly bringing the whole house down. We are literally living on the cusp of the collapse of our government as we have known it and loved it. We think our problem is North Korea, or Iran, or Russia, or Syria. We think our problem is the economy, the trade deficit, a $22 trillion budget deficit. We think our problem is the growing tide of socialism or the looming threat of Islam. We think our problem is sexual perversion or gender confusion, red states, blue states, progressive liberals, narrow-minded conservatives, Supreme Court justice. Draining the swamp has succeeded only in revealing how deep, deep, deep the swamp really is. Our problem is God. The book of Romans declares, if God be for us, who can be against us? But But my friend, what if God is against us? Who then can be for us? What army can defend us? What navy? What missile? Who can defend us against the wrath of God? John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. We have legal and virtually unrestrained abortion because God is judging America. We have boys in our daughters' shower houses because God is judging America. We have seen the redefinition of marriage and the destruction of the family because God is judging America. God is judging America because we have rejected Him, and He has given us up to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28 says, because for so long we have been willing to vote for lesser of two evils, we have a capital city full of wicked men. The church seems to have forgotten that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Listen to me. We cannot vote spiritual wickedness in high places out of office. These forces must be defeated. They must be torn down, destroyed, but on a spiritual, not a political level. There will be another election. There always is. But another election will not turn away the wrath of God against a nation that has so grossly sinned against Him. Gathering Congress on the steps of the Capitol building and singing all of the verses of God Bless America will not drive the demons out that vex this nation. It is only, and thank you, Tim, it is only confession of sin and repentance that will turn away the wrath of God. The message of the church in this hour must be confession and repentance from sin. We must faithfully, diligently, zealously call upon the nation to repent and to turn from the wickedness that our people might be reconciled to God. We must become as Daniel, who stood in the face of Nebuchadnezzar and fearlessly proclaimed the oracles of God. If Donald Trump or any other elected official wants to save America, fixing the economy is not the answer. Our leaders must lead us to our knees, crying out to God for a broken national heart, crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and there must be a wholesale turning from our sin. Instead, we have linked arms with various political parties in hopes that the party will bring the answer. Though many yet proclaim their loyalty to the party has not kept its promises, and I would suggest they're not able to keep the promises made on the campaign trail. The prophet Zechariah cried out, not by might, not by power, But by my spirit, says the Lord. Yes, my friend, there is great power in the Christian church. But our power is not in our vote, and the weight is not in the influence we might hold in Washington. The power of the church is in the influence we have before the throne of God. Our power is not in our protest. Our power is in our prayer. Our help is not found in the Supreme Court. Our only help is in the strong arm of the Lord. Our defense is not found in the Constitution of the United States. We find our defense in the shadow of the Almighty. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Thank you, Tim. Who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver them, their soul, from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Yes, America may very well have felt the weight of the Christian vote, but it is yet to feel the weight of God's wrath. Our collective heart is yet to bend the burden of our guilt, beneath the burden of our guilt for our national sins, and we are yet to share the sorrow of the broken heart of our Heavenly Father, who simply yearns for his people to turn to him in humble contrition for the ruin we have brought upon ourselves. The church has abandoned the message of confession and repentance, afraid of being offensive and preferring to be cool. Instead of calling sinners to repent, we have remodeled our theology to accommodate sinners and to placate rebels, leaving them comfortable in the church and satisfied in their sins as we ignore the hoofbeats of the approaching horsemen sent from the throne of God. I've read and reread recently in the book of Acts, particularly with regard to the early church, birthed in the flames of Pentecost and hardened in the fires of persecution. Acts 2:42 gives us a cursory description of their activities after the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They were engaged in essentially four activities. They were faithfully receiving the revelation of the new covenant from the apostles. They were daily fellowshipping among the brethren, both in the temple and in their homes. They were regularly celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through communion. And they were faithfully in prayer, primarily prayer for boldness to speak the word of God. They joyously went about their days, reveling in the new life in Messiah, celebrating together the transformation he had brought into their lives, faithfully studying the Word of God, laughing and embracing one another in Christian brotherhood, and communicating in unity and harmony of spirit with God through the prayer, through their prayers. Because of this, a great number of lives were being transformed every day. Every day, God was adding to the church such as should be saved. They were not lobbying Caesar, they were lobbying heaven. And unlike Washington, heaven hears and heaven keeps its promises. Those early believers seemed innately to understand that we aren't called called to change governments. We are called to transform human lives by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not a single record of Christians protesting for more rights before Caesar. There's no record of the church marching on Jerusalem, protesting or at the Colosseum, or filing briefs before the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. And yet these simple and faithful men and women literally turned the nation of Israel inside out and the Roman Empire upside down. In all of the book of Acts, the only recorded messages preached were a clear presentation of the Lordship of Christ and an appeal to men to repent of their sins and receive life from the life giver. Now, am I suggesting that the individual Christian should not be involved in government? Absolutely not. What I am suggesting is that when we do step into the political arena, we should do so as a representative of the kingdom of heaven, as an ambassador for Christ, driven by heavenly ambition, guided by godly principles, armed with a distinctly biblical worldview, and possessed by an integrity that cannot be bought and will not compromise. The church can only promote one government, folks, and that is the government of the kingdom of God. As the church, we must always be calling men to life in Christ. We feed the poor, we clothe the naked, we intercede for victims of justice as the arm of Christ, bringing light to dark places, not necessarily seeking to be in power, but always seeking to speak truth to power. Why did Paul so desperately want to go to Rome? Even though Paul knew it would mean his death. Because Paul wanted to preach the gospel to Caesar. God had given him a word, "You're going to Rome." Paul said, "I'm going to Rome because I'm going to preach the gospel to Caesar." He wanted to present the message of the gospel to power, to government, because he understood that should Caesar find Christ, Caesar would redirect the government. Instead of crying out for impeachment, instead of working toward political victories at the polls, instead of praying for the electoral defeat of some senators, representatives, or even a president, let us instead pray that they would find Christ. Amen. Let us pray for the likes of a Maxine Waters or a Nancy Pelosi or a Chuck Schumer, pouring out our hearts to heaven every day that they, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, would have a personal encounter with the living Lord, that they would be knocked off their high horses into the dust of personal humility to rise up, change, transform, new creatures in Christ. We have forgotten, but let me remind you, we are not called to defeat them with the arm of flesh. We are called to win them through the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony. We must stop being ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And the only thing that will fix our government is to fix the heart of the electorate that votes our government into office. As much as it stings, everybody in Washington got there because somebody voted for them. These vibrant early believers, I got a timer here, but it keeps going off. These vibrant early believers understood that it was far less important to change the occupancy of the throne, and more important, far more important, to change the heart of the man who lived next door to them through the light of the gospel. They spent their days declaring the glory of God, the depth of His love and grace, and the power of His name to save, to heal, to deliver, to transform. And one by one, they reached their friends. They changed their neighborhoods. They transformed their cities. They brought light to the nations. None of them ever enjoying any of the freedoms that we enjoy today, and so fear that we might lose. There is no freedom greater than that enjoyed by those who are free in Christ. And so John Adams said, thank you, Craig, wherever you are, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Perhaps without realizing it, John Adams was prophesying the demise of the American dream. Alexis de Tocqueville, upon visiting America not long after the Revolution, said this. He said, America is great because Americans are good. If Americans cease to be good, America will no longer be great. I believe our founding documents to be among the most brilliant in history. But beyond being genius, they are immensely practical. Practical because they recognize that our nation was built upon the backs of men and women who were wholly self-governed. They were governed by godly principles and therefore did not require the shackles of burdensome government regulation. They were men who did what was right, not because of government regulation, but because the moral laws of God were inscribed on their hearts and that governed their actions. Perfect? No. Flawless? For a minute. And yes, there were wicked men who did evil things, but overwhelmingly, Americans were a people who knew and understood the principles of liberty, heavily influenced by the principles of the Holy Scriptures. As we as a people have become less and less able and more unwilling to govern ourselves according to moral precepts as set forth in the Holy Scriptures and taught to our children for generation upon generation. As we as a people have turned our collective heart further and further away from the God of our fathers and the covenants which they established as a cornerstone of the existence of our nation, to a greater and greater degree, the heavy hand of government regulation has rested upon us. Our liberties have not been taken away from us. No, we have relinquished them by our own slothfulness. They've been frittered away by our growing sense of entitlement and by the belief that our liberty entitles us to do whatever it is that we desire to do. Our forefathers understood that the liberty for which men fought and died was not the liberty to do whatever our selfish souls want to do. But we were at liberty to do what is right, and equally at liberty to refuse to do that which is evil. Galatians 5:13 warns, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Paul warned the Galatians that the freedom we have in Christ does not constitute a license to sin. The grace of God is not permission to transgress God's moral laws and to view His great grace as some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. As we as a people have become more and more self-centered, more and more lustful and seekers of pleasure, as we have grown in our sense of entitlement as Americans, we have increasingly declared, because I am a free man, I am at liberty to do whatever I please, and no man dare judge me. As a result, we as Americans in 2018 have turned on ourselves. And we are consuming ourselves, biting, devouring one another like jackals fighting over a dead carcass. We become ugly, vile, vindictive, and vicious toward one another. We have no need for God to judge us because our own sin will devour us as a consequence of liberty misused. Jesus said, "If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed." Christian brothers, please let us not become as worldly men. Let us use our liberty to serve one another. Let us live toward the great calling of our forefathers, who saw liberty as a great privilege to be cherished and guarded, not as an entitlement to serve only ourselves, feeding our deep lust until we're consumed of our own wickedness. Christian brothers, let our speech bear the fruit of the Spirit of Christ: love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, and patience, and self-control. I plead with you in these troubled days, let us not be dragged into the ugly mire of partisan politics, because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are not Republican, we are not Democrat, we are not Libertarian, my friend, we are Christians. We do not serve a party, we serve a king. And that king died and paid for our sins and set us free from the vile and foolish lust of this world. I plead with you for Christ's sake. Let our words drip with kindness. Let our speech be seasoned with his grace. Let mercy and compassion be our adornment, even toward those who hate us. Let us not use our freedom as occasion to release bitterness and anger and vile accusation. Let us never feel free to denigrate, humiliate, or decimate another human being. And let us never, ever be guilty of calling harm down on the head of another human being. We're free to forgive. We're free to show mercy. We are free to appeal, to plead, to intercede, and we are free to pray, even for our enemies. Let us use our freedom as an occasion to serve one another. In so doing, we honor Christ. In so doing, we exalt his name. In so doing, we reveal his character to the world. To some, this may seem to be the way of weakness, but in truth, it is the path to true strength. And the most powerful revelation of the nature of Christ. And this, my friends, is the only battle we are truly called to fight, to make Christ known and to a dying world reveal his death, burial, and resurrection. Finally, friends, as writers, as gifted communicators, I appeal to us all to acknowledge the great trust Providence has bestowed upon those of us who are entrusted with the written word. Noted Puritan writer Richard Baxter, in addressing the issue of modesty among young women, wrote the following: "You must walk among sinful persons as you would do with a candle among straw or gunpowder." Using Baxter's words, I want to leverage a stern warning to all of us who walk among sinful persons with our words. Baxter warned young women to adorn themselves in such a way that they would not inflame the wicked passions of sinful men. You've been given an amazing and powerful gift. Your words can inspire, or your words can incite. Your words can heal wounds, but your words can also pierce hearts. Your words can bring peace to a tormented spirit, but your words can also inflame a raging soul. And so I would say to you, carry your words among sinful persons as one would carry a candle in the midst of straw